Pray with me. Father, we come now to the preaching of your word, and we pray that you will open our hearts to the truth of it. Father, may we see how desperate in need we are of your truth. We need a working of you in our hearts and in our lives, in our church. Father, we have a number of families who are battling sickness, battling unbelief. Father, we cannot accomplish, we cannot heal, we cannot do anything outside of your grace in our lives. Father, we pray that you will give us your grace. Father, we pray that in your grace that we will know your steadfast love, Father, as we've read all morning. Father, we pray that you will be with those in North Carolina, that you will have grace upon them and save them, Father. Lord, we pray that you will be with Pastor Rob Stevens. As we've prayed for him all month, Father, we pray that you'll be with him and guide him and lead him, that your grace will be sufficient, that your grace will strengthen him and compel him to keep moving forward, that the new church of Aletheia College Park Church will reach out to the students there of the college, Lord, and that many will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that lives will not just be better, but new life will begin, Lord. Father, we pray for that congregation that they will continue to reach out, that they will do the work of the ministry, Father, and that they will seek a man who will help them plant their first church plant, Father. We pray that you'll bless their efforts, that it'll be fruitful, Father, not so that they may tout it, Father, but may they herald and proclaim and honor you in that endeavor, Lord God. Lord, we continue to pray for our friends with Pioneers USA. Father, serving in an area that we can't even share publicly, Father. To us, it's a closed country, but to you, nothing is closed. We thank you for sending our friends where they're serving, Father. We pray that you will sustain them, encourage them, embolden them with the gospel no matter what comes their way. Give them wisdom and discernment as they make decisions and as they daily walk in your ways in an area, Father, that is so counter, so foreign and closed to the gospel. May you open hearts that are closed. Father, we continue to pray for people around the world who have not been reached with the truth of the gospel. Lord, this morning we pray for the Arabs, the Palestinians of Syria, Father. We pray that they will come to know the steadfast love of our God, that you will have mercy on them, that they will know the truth and that you'll save them, Father. The churches will be planted among the Palestinians of Syria, and they'll give you praise, and we all will worship you. Father, we look forward to that day when we have brothers and sisters from the Palestinians of Syria, Father, and all of us from every nation, tribe, and language will stand around your throne and give you worship and praise for eternity. Lord, we pray now that you will do a work in our church, and not just us here, all of us in the church, Father, and through us, you'll reach our community. And not only through us, Father, but through other churches here in King George, Father. May we hold on to the gospel. And may you be known. May you be famous. May you be depended upon and reached out to, Father, through your churches here in King George County. To the glory of the Son, we praise you and we thank you, Father. It's in your name. Amen. Last week, looking at Jonah's prayer for the first time, we saw the mercy of God bringing us low in order to save us. to save us from greater suffering to come. God is willing to bring you low for you to repent while repentance is still given. He takes you through distress at times to bring you to obedience. Not only for repentance, but for you to then obey and follow Him. And ultimately, by saving you when you're low, He is seen in all His glory and is worshipped for it. Now imagine where Jonah prayed this prayer that we've now read twice as of this morning. It was in the belly of a fish after he was drowning in the sea when he was tossed overboard in the middle of a violent storm. You'll remember that God put him in the water after bringing a storm, such a violent storm that it shook experienced sailors into utter fear. Jonah's desperate situation was God's doing. He sent the storm. He put Jonah into the sea. And God brought a fish and put him into the fish's belly. Jonah had tried to flee God's presence after being told to go to Nineveh. So we learn in verse 4 here in chapter 2, God in His mercy drove him away from His presence. God cast him into the sea to give him a taste. Jonah says it was God's waves. It was His huge swells that kept coming over him, splashing over his head. It was hard for Jonah to even get air. This was God's doing to Jonah. He was drowning. God put him in what seemed like a watery grave. And then, just as Jonah's life seemed to be fainting away, God stepped in and He saved Jonah. Jonah cried out to God, knowing where he was because God put him there. Jonah knew that. What seemed like the hand of God pushing Jonah down to the bottom of the sea, this weight that was crushing him, he couldn't get air, he was going to die, was really the hand of God helping Jonah. It wasn't crushing him. God was actually helping Jonah. He wasn't punishing. He was restoring Jonah. He was disciplining Jonah. He was molding Jonah. He was teaching Jonah. And all of this, this hardship that Jonah was going through, was for Jonah's benefit. At the moment of death, because of who God is, who does Jonah cry out to? What does Jonah say? At the moment of death, because of who God is, Jonah had hope. He cried out to God and he found mercy in the God he was trying to flee from. And if you remember last week, I said the miracle that was going on was not Jonah being swallowed by a fish. That is not the miracle. As miraculous as that sounds, as awesome as that is not the miracle here. The miracle is what God did inside the fish in Jonah's heart. That's the miracle. Jonah went from trying to flee from the presence of God to pleading for God to come to him and to save him. That's a miracle. Of course, we know that no one can flee God's presence. And we also know that God is always there. In the darkest In the deepest moments of life, God is there. When it seems like you are drowning and the weight of life is pressing hard on you, whether you've made bad decisions or life is overwhelming because of your own weakness, God is there. When we are facing what seems like insurmountable odds, God is there. You see, Jonah's life was spared not because he turned himself toward God. It's because God is there. See, when you're distracted by temptation, when you have in your sin disobeyed God and despair is creeping in, God hasn't left. God is there. Jonah's life was kept because of God. Your life is kept because of God. You're being kept today because God is there. Jonah came to realize the situation was fully in God's hand. God is in control. He remembered his relationship with God, that he was in covenant with God, and that was Jonah's hope. God always keeps his covenant. He keeps his promise to remain with his people. And the fact that Jonah did not drown proves that God was there. And in his mercy, God kept him alive. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, not once asking to be removed from it. He was thankful for this fish. Imagine being in the belly of this fish. It definitely is not a cozy, comfortable place. But Jonah was incredibly grateful to be inside that fish. He was alive. The water meant certain death. And the fish was Jonah's refuge. God is there. And he's always providing refuge for his people. And our hope is knowing that God is there even when we seem to be sinking down into the lowest, into the darkest moments of life. We have confidence because God's hand is not hurting us. He's helping us even in those moments in spite of ourselves. God's helping us. He saves us, and he gives us life. This morning, we're looking at part two of Jonah's prayer from the depths. So what else can we learn from Jonah's prayer? What else is there? We know that our lives are in God's hand, that God is always there, and we know that he takes us through difficulties in life to do miracles in our hearts and to bring him glory. So what else is there in Jonah's prayer? Today we'll look at the prayer itself. Jonah's prayer gives us a model to follow. When we have turned our back on God, and in God's mercy, we realize what we've done and we remember who God is. And with renewed hope, we pray for God to save us. What is it that changed Jonah to become a man of prayer? What is it? You see, when the word of the Lord first came to Jonah, Jonah didn't pray. When he went to Joppa, he didn't pray. When he got on the ship, he still didn't pray. In the middle of that violent storm, Jonah didn't pray. When the captain came to him and urged him to pray, Jonah didn't pray. Jonah didn't want to pray because prayer connects you to God. And he was trying to flee from God's presence. He wasn't trying to hear from God. He was running from God. This led Jonah to further disobedience and his life spiraling down into more and more sin. It was when God let him see life without his presence that Jonah remembered God and he cried out to him for mercy. He cried out to him in prayer. And thankfully, you and I have prayer. You and I are told to pray. We are not left by ourselves, even when we are in rebellion and our sin leads us to disaster like Jonah. When we are at the rock bottom of our lives, we can pray. We can turn to God and know that He hears us. Prayer is such a vital aspect of the Christian life. Without prayer, we fall into temptation. Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Without prayer, we are weak in our faith, and we become fruitless and miserable. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "We have not ceased to pray for you, to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, and strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Paul writes in Ephesians 3:16, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit." Without prayer, there's no boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul asks in Ephesians, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Believers' lives are spiritual, and praying connects us to a God who not only gives that spiritual life, He sustains it. He keeps it. He keeps us alive. He enables us to bear good fruit and includes us in His spiritual work, and He shapes us into His image. Prayer is vital. We are told to pray without ceasing, to always be in prayer. Our lives are to be described as lives of prayer. As a follower of Jesus Christ, your life is a life of prayer, especially when you've been disobedient. Now, in our own wisdom, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? See, in our own wisdom, the tendency is to run and hide like Jonah, to cover up, to not think about prayer. But God gives us access to Him. And He will put us into situations that cause us to cry out like Jonah and pray for God to come and save us. Prayer is vital even in those moments. You may be wondering to yourself, if you're already saved, how does prayer then save you? If you're already saved, how then does prayer save you? See, the fish was Jonah's refuge, but he still needed to return to the Lord in faith. He still needed to be restored. Jonah was a prophet. He was a man of God, and he's praying this prayer of salvation. He's already a man of God, and he prayers. He declares at the end of his prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. He turns to God for God to save him from destruction. This is a person of God praying a prayer of salvation. You see, salvation doesn't just happen at conversion. Oftentimes, that's what we focus on. We ask someone, are you saved? What we're really asking is, are you converted? Have you been justified? God's work in you is not completed when you're born again. God's work in you is not completed when you're born again. His work is beginning in you. The power of salvation is not in the turning to God. That is not what saves a person. It's in what God is doing for you and to you, for you to then turn to Him, and what He does to keep you with Him. This is what happened to Jonah, and it's what happens in you. You see, we're all of us, every person here, are slaves of sin. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. By His grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, God rescues sinners. Jonah has come face to face with the real consequences of his sin. He's separated from God, given the sudden reality of what living in a grave is like, and God delivers him from the deep and turns his heart. We learn later that he's not fully mature yet, but God saves Jonah from his own sin. The people of God are not immune to sin. We need rescued. God saves a person from the guilt of sin at conversion. When a person first believes in Jesus Christ, He declares them to be justified. The initial act of a decision is God regenerating you and declaring you to be free forever from the penalty of sin. God decisively makes you alive in Christ. You trust in Jesus and you have saving faith. But sin still remains. Sin still remains and it dwells within us. The flesh is a daily antagonizer and provokes us to sin. We have passed, we indeed have passed from death to eternal life, but we are not liberated completely from sin. We are not yet perfect and without sin. Nor have we already obtained the imperishable crown and the prize that's coming one day. We are liars. Scripture says, if we claim to have no sin. So there's an already but not yet aspect to our faith. I'm already saved, I'm declared, but not yet. There's still sin, there's still cleansing that needs to take place. I'm already saved from the guilt and the punishment of sin, but I still need cleansing from sin. I'm not yet there at the end of the race. Sin wars against us. It rages and it tries to pull us under. Sin becomes an enemy and it's ruthless. It doesn't take prisoners. It seeks to kill. And God says, yes, you are justified, but you still need to be saved from the power of sin. Upon conversion, God is at work delivering you from your sin. There's a battle that goes on, and your sin fights your faith. Your sin puts you in distress. It puts you out of fellowship with God. It threatens and it deceives and it persuades us to rebel. But the more by His Spirit you turn to God in prayer for Him to help you and cleanse you from your sin, the less grip the sin has on you. And you're strengthened and you grow and you flourish with God. God has designed it this way. God is very particular in what He does, and He has designed it this way so that we are dependent on God at every step of our lives and in our faith. We don't follow a formula. We turn to God and we trust in Christ that we have been justified, that we're being cleansed, and one day being completely free from all sin. God is completely in control of your life. And He has designed prayer as His means of working in us and through us. It doesn't matter of if you will have prayers like Jonah as you walk in this faith. It's when you have prayers that are like Jonah's. When you have prayers of distress, you turn to God and He saves you. And when we pray in our distress, we too, at the end of our prayer, can declare salvation belongs to the Lord. God gives us prayer, especially when we are in distress. In our bad days, in our dark moments, when we give in to our sin, we cry out to Him and we're saved. We are delivered and we are restored. You see, our sin doesn't make it easy. It pushes us away from God. It lies to us. It confuses our thoughts. And we have an enemy that wants to keep everything vague, to imprison us and drive us to unbelief. If you want to be a restored Christian, a protected Christian, a stronger, enduring Christian, a fruit-bearing, joy-filled, Godward, obedient, gospel-proclaiming Christian, then you must submit to God in prayer. God is our best protection from the ravages of our own sin and the enemy. God is the one who delivers and gives peace and renewed life. In your distress, I plead with you to go before God. Yes, He doesn't like your sin. Yes, God is going to deal with your sin. And yes, you will be restored and given new life because of God, because He loves you and He remains steadfast in it. He's committed to you becoming sinless one day in order to be with Him forever. And He is steadfast and He's faithful. This is what we learn from Jonah's prayer. Jonah's prayer gives us four truths to remember when we pray in our distress. Four truths. Not only do we need to pray, we need to remember these important truths when we pray. They beat back the enemy. These truths are like four rescue buoys out in the sea that are unsinkable in the worst storm. You hold on to those and God rescues you. They're like massive boulders that are unmovable in the fiercest struggles that knock us over. You protect yourself with these truths and God liberates you from yourself. We need to remember these truths and pray in our distress because we are more like Jonah than we want to admit. We need them. And there are four of them. First, God answers his people when we are in distress. Second, his discipline leads us to his dwelling place. Third, because God is steadfast in his love, there is abundant grace. And fourth, God restores and fills his people with new God-honoring life. First, God answers his people when we pray in distress. He hears your voice when you cry out to him. That's what we read right here in Jonah's prayer. God hears your voice when you cry out to him. This is what Jonah said in verse 2. Please look with me again, please. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah's own disobedience had caused him to be in distress. So far in the story, he had not prayed to God. But in the midst of what seemed like certain death, he cried out, and God heard him. And God answered him. He's a benevolent, merciful God who hears our cries. Even when we've caused our own predicament, he answers us. Some might be thinking, how do I know that God will hear my prayer? Pastor, you don't know what I've done. My disobedience isn't like Jonah's. There's not really an example in the Bible that covers my life. How do I know that God will hear my prayer? While Jonah's story is unique because there was this great fish that came to swallow him in the water, we are all like Jonah in that we have all turned our back on God at some point in our life. We have all rejected his word. We're all alike. And while your descent into darkness may have taken years, and Jonah's experience is all of a sudden, God is the same God. He is the same God in Jonah's day, and he's the same God today. He's the same God of mercy and compassion. He's the same God who said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is all of us. This is everyone. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick are tended to and cared for. Some might be asking then, well, how will I know when God answers me? Jonah's prayer gives us insight into that too. In verse 4, after Jonah said God had driven him from his sight, he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. In verse 7, Jonah said, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. And in verse 8, Jonah has hope because of God's steadfast love. See, your turning to look is a sign that God is answering you. Your remembering the Lord is a sign that God is answering you. And relying on His steadfast love and being saved is proof that God answers you. In the midst of your distress, even if it's caused by your own disobedience, when you stop and you consider God and you begin to think about what He says, about who He is, about who you are, and what God has done for His people, that's God answering you in your distress. If your disobedience this morning has caused you to be where you are, your sin has you going through the difficulties that you're facing, then cry out to God and He will answer you. Next, when He answers you, you remember that His discipline leads to His dwelling place. His discipline leads to His dwelling place. Again, in verse 4, Jonah's flight had caused him to be thrown into the water, and he was sinking really low. He was going to the bottom of the sea. God had driven him away from His presence, given him a taste of what Jonah thought he wanted. And Jonah then turned to God in his distress. And what did he see? He looked upon God's holy temple. Now why? Why His holy temple? Because that is the place where God dwelt in those days. The temple was God's dwelling place in Jonah's day. 1 Kings tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Speaking of the temple. At the same time, at that time in the Old Testament, God's dwelling place was His temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple, there was an inner room that's called the Holy of Holies. It was completely separated from the rest of the temple. And in this room, there were two huge cherubim. Two huge cherubim in the room. And then right in the middle, in the midst of the cherubim, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. God's throne of grace was on the mercy seat. Inside the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go into that inner sanctum, into that room, once a year to make atonement for sin. The high priest was to make a sacrifice. He was to sprinkle blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat. This atoned for the people's sin. Jonah remembered God's way of restoring sinners to Himself was through the blood, the sacrifice at His temple. It was through the blood of the sacrifice in His temple. God's discipline that led Jonah to what he called the root of the mountains, in the pit where the bars close forever. This is what it seemed like to Jonah in this watery grave. That ultimately led Jonah to the mercy seat of God, where Jonah's sin could be atoned for. We need to remember that God's discipline leads us to His dwelling place. We no longer need a temple. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that veil has been torn in two by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice lamb whose blood has been poured on the mercy seat to atone for your sin. Through Jesus Christ, you and I can now confidently approach the throne of grace and know that God is restoring us. Know that our sin is forgiven and God's discipline is for our eternal good. And what He's doing in our life is delivering us. He's restoring us to Himself. This helps us to approach God and plead for mercy because of Jesus. We don't turn to the temple in our darkest moments. We turn to Jesus, who has atoned for our sin. And through Jesus Christ, we receive mercy. Third, because God is steadfast in His love, there's grace. Because God is steadfast in His love, there is grace. Look with me, please, at verse 8. At verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In other words, God provides the only aid that will save you. God is all the help that you need. So stay close to God. He is steadfast in His love, and in that love is riches of grace. Idols are exposed for what they are. They're worthless. You may think that they're helping you in good times, but in the times of distress, they are shown for what they really are. They're useless and they can't do a thing for anybody. They will always let you down. But God is steadfast. He's full of love, and in His love is His grace that He so freely gives to His people. Psalm 144, 1 and 2 say, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and He in whom I take refuge." God gives unwavering hope of salvation. He alone saves. He never lets His people down. He's always there, helping us to persevere with His preserving grace. God has brought you low so that you will remember Him and His love for you, and you cry out to Him and look to where He is and pray for His grace to liberate you and to sustain you. The psalmist in Psalm 31, verses 6 through 8, says this, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet on a broad place." When we pray in our distress, even when we have caused it, God hears our prayer. He answers us, and He leads us back to where He is. And in His steadfast love, He lavishes us with His grace. Fourth, God restores and fills His people with new God-honoring life. God restores and then fills His people with new Godward, Jesus-focused, Jesus-centered lives. In verse 9, Jonah says, "With the voice of thanksgiving, I worship you. I devote myself to go wherever you tell me to go, and I will do whatever you tell me to do. That is my promise. I commit myself to you." This is a complete turnaround from when he first tried to flee God's presence. Jonah was now He has now promised to honor God, to follow Him, and to obey Him. Jonah has been snatched from the abyss. Death was seeping in, and God has rescued him. And with that deliverance, Jonah has new determination to stay in the presence of God and to do the work that God has for him. And he's truly thankful for the second chance. Gratitude follows mercy. God extended mercy to him when he feared for his life, and God delivered him and restored him. And now Jonah's thankful with this new resolve to follow Jesus, to follow God. And what's true for Jonah is true for you and me. When we disobey, when we run from what God says in his word, God doesn't wipe his hands and finish with us. He will discipline us for our good. He will cause us distress so we will remember his sovereign rule and his loving kindness and turn to him for mercy, and he answers us. And he promises to give grace to repentant hearts and intends to return humble servants back to his service with renewed strength and commitment. God is merciful in restoring his wayward people. He freely bestows grace on all who seek forgiveness. He's patient and faithful, and he loves us with such steadfast kindness. He takes us from our own hopelessness and discouragement to pleas for his mercy, and he gives us new resolve, and we carry his message of mercy and grace with thankfulness to a world that is desperate to hear it. Salvation truly belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.